Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn them open this morning to 2 Corinthians. We will be getting there in just a few moments. If you would, let's pray. Pray with me one more time and ask the Lord's blessing on this time, or as I ask the Lord's blessing on it. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity we have to turn open to your word, to consider the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, at least the second letter that is in our New Testament. We pray that as we study this epistle now and in the months and perhaps year or two to come, that you will bless our time and help us to learn from it. And God, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us as believers in Christ, for it is from your word we receive direction, guidance, wisdom, the very word of God, so that we can know how to live it. And we thank you for your spirit who lives in us, who directs us into your truth. We ask for your blessing on this time now and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year 1996 has, throughout my lifetime as of now, always been one of my favorite years. And the reason is because that was the year we moved back to Southern California. And I grew up in San Luis Obispo, and which is kind of the central coast of California. And had moved up to Oregon and then got married and moved back to San Luis for a little bit while. Then we went back to Oregon to finish school and be in ministry up there. And in 1996, everything came together by the God's grace for us to move. In December 31st, 1996, we packed up in the snow, everything like that, the U-Haul, the Honda, whatever we had at that time, and we traveled down there. And we came down here with our four-year-old son and our two-year-old daughter and, unbeknownst to us, a third child on the way. We didn't know he was on the way at that time, but he was. And we moved down here and into Southern California. It was actually the first time I lived technically in Southern California. But moved down here, and we were excited. We were excited to have been accepted into the Master's Seminary and to start my education there. We were excited to become part of Grace Community Church and learn what a big, huge, monster, great church looked like and how we could be a part of that. And we were excited about trusting the Lord and seeing how He would work and what He would do. And we really never looked back. God has done great things over the last 16 years, however long that's been now. But it was also in that year, 1997, when we moved down here, that I first was really introduced to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. John MacArthur had actually taken a break from his study of 2 Corinthians at that time. And I had to go back to his archives just to see, because I was curious how the dates worked out. He took a break all the way to October of that year, and he picked back up in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. He had finished in June in 2010, it was chapter 10. He picked up in chapter 11 in October of 1997. And so we got to the church just in time to be able to hear him jump back in and then finish out this epistle. And it was my first introduction into the epistle. And then when I got into seminary, I took a special Greek class. It's called an exegesis class. And we dug into the details of 2 Corinthians. And we looked into it and we're learning all sorts of things from it. And it was interesting because I'll never forget one of the comments, first of all, John MacArthur made, and then later my seminary professor who was teaching the class had the same sentiment. And they spoke of how the study of this letter was so meaningful because they had lived it. They had lived it. They had gone through so much of what Paul goes through is reflected in 2 Corinthians. And to tell you the truth, as I listened to them and thought about it, I was thinking to myself, okay, I'm not touching 2 Corinthians for a long time. Because I figured it's got to be at least 20 years before I can even start to say something like Dr. MacArthur and this other professor had to say about this. So I thought I'm going to take a really long time before I ever get to this. But and I've only barely reached half of that 20 years, so it was like I'm not going to touch it. But as it turns out, having preached through 1 Corinthians, it was very easy and logical to go ahead and transition into 2 Corinthians. And so while I cannot say the same thing they had to say in terms of really having lived this book, not to the same extent they have, I can say that I understand and I appreciate the heart of the Apostle Paul. As a pastor, I appreciate his heart and I appreciate what he went through as we get into this epistle, as we will see. His love for the Corinthians, his desire to be restored to the Corinthian church and to have his relationship renewed with them is evident. He writes in chapter 6, verse 11 of this epistle, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide." I mean, there's times in this epistle where Paul is just, he's bearing his soul. More than almost every commentator I was reading just commented on the personal nature of this epistle. He's sharing his heart with the Corinthians. He's so deeply concerned for them. And there was troubles going on. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But I've titled the morning message, as you can tell from your note sheet, Revisiting the Corinthians. Revisiting the Corinthians, not only because the recipients of this letter and their location is the same as the first letter, but because Paul actually literally himself revisited the city in between writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He personally had returned to the city, and he would then write this letter before us this morning. The only thing is, this letter gives indications that there had been a most unfortunate series of events that had taken place. A number of troublesome things had taken place in between the two letters. And we want to try to understand that a little bit as we begin our study of this letter this morning. And so we do so kind of with a sense of, well, what happened next? What we've studied 1 Corinthians and all the issues that happened there with the church there. What happened next? 2 Corinthians answers a lot of those questions. Don't you like to know the rest of the story? Paul Harvey made a fortune off of giving us the rest of the story. 2 Corinthians is the rest of the story for us. Sometimes revisiting a group of people can be a pleasant experience, especially if you have good relationships with someone. Whenever we go and revisit our close friends in Oregon, we always enjoy seeing them and catching up and spending time with them. However, the opposite can also be true. If it's not such a good relationship, revisiting someone or a group can be difficult, especially if the relationship has been strained or the expectations are uncertain. And it can, in fact, be dreadful. And that was the case with Paul and the Corinthians as he returned to them. And so the study of 2 Corinthians, as we kind of come out of the gate here, is sort of like the continuation of an ongoing saga. It's sort of like watching the sequel to The Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia, where you have to have an idea of, well, what happened in the past? What's the character of the some of the people involved? What are some of the issues that happened so that we understand what's going on in the sequel? And that's sort of like what's going on with 2 Corinthians in order to understand the drama that was unfolding. And so in order to provide a little bit of background this morning, and looking at your note sheet here, I want to go ahead and start with a timeline of Paul's interaction with the Corinthians. We want to begin there with an attempt at sort of reconstructing the events a little bit of what happened. And if you have your Bibles, now that I've got you in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to ask you just for a few moments to turn over to Acts 18. Acts chapter 18 gives us the initial founding of the church in Corinth. Overall, Paul made 3 visits to this city that we are pretty well certain of and wrote 4 letters, 2 of which made it into our Bible, so they are canonical, they are God-inspired. 2 of them did not make it in the Bible, which means they were not inspired, not canonical letters. But the 2 we have tell us a lot about this church. Later on in history, in about 95 or so, a bishop of Rome named Clement, he also wrote about the Corinthians. And he quotes from 2 Corinthians as well as 1 Corinthians. And he wrote also. So this church got a lot of attention in the first century from Paul and from later Christian writers. And so it serves us well to understand a little bit of what's going on as we begin 2 Corinthians this morning. If you're taking notes, we want to begin with the date 50 AD. You could write down 50 AD. It was likely in the fall, the late fall of AD 50, when Paul first arrived in the city of Corinth. And we read about this in Acts 18. He was on his second missionary journey. He was toward the end of it, actually, or what would be the end of it. And as soon as we read in chapter 18, he meets a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, they had been kicked out of Rome. We read in the beginning of chapter 18 that he left Athens. Remember where he debated with the philosophers and he shared the gospel and some of them believed, but others mocked him and that sort of thing. You can read that at the end of Acts 17. He left Athens. He comes over to Corinth, and we're dealing with the area of Greece. I'll talk more about that a little later. He found a Jew, verse 2, named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That happened in AD 49. He kicked the Jews out of Rome. Didn't want them around anymore. And so Aquila and Priscilla were part of that as Jews. They had to leave Rome. They came to the city of Corinth. And that's where Paul met this couple. And this couple would then become lifetime partners in ministry with Paul. Any pastor, any ministry leader would appreciate a Priscilla and Aquila. They were a couple that teamed up with him and were dear to Paul. And we read of them at different times in his letters. At the end of 1 Corinthians, they are mentioned, and elsewhere they are mentioned in Romans and so forth. But Paul would lodge with them. He worked with them. He ministered with them. And we learn that he began to reason in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks, verse 4. This is his introduction to Corinth. He's trying to persuade them to believe in Christ. That's what I'm trying to do up here. If you don't believe in Christ, I want you to believe in Christ. Only Paul was going into arguments for that, trying to show them from the Old Testament, our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, why Jesus really was the Son of God, why he really was their Messiah. And he would try to persuade them. That's what he was doing in the synagogue. The synagogue, of course, was the Jewish place of learning. During the week, it could serve as sort of like a schoolhouse and place of weekly worship and that sort of thing. But it was a place of learning. And so Paul would go there. It was his habit, his practice to arrive in a city, go to the synagogue and teach and evangelize. Now, after a time, we keep reading in Acts 18, we learn Silas and Timothy finally arrive in Corinth. Paul had called them to come to him. They arrive, and at that time it frees Paul up to minister full time in the synagogue. He just starts completely focusing all his attention in the synagogue. However, the Jews resisted. The Jews blasphemed. The Jews, as we learn throughout Acts, always are opposing Paul and his ministry, and they're confronting him. They're chasing him around different cities and so forth. And so because of that, Paul departed from there. He departed from the synagogue, and he continued to minister all the way next door to the synagogue. You can imagine, again, and this is familiar to you if you were here with when we first looked at 1 Corinthians. He left the synagogue where the Jews just didn't want anything to do with him. They resisted. They blasphemed. He leaves there and he basically goes across the street adjacent to the synagogue and he sets up shop there and continues his ministry. Verse 6, they blaspheme. Verse 7, he says he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, you can imagine how that went over with the Jews. I mean, that's kind of an interesting thing there. But nonetheless, he spent the next year and a half ministering in Corinth. A year and a half pouring his life into the city, starting the church, couple baptisms that we learned about in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But he ministered there for a year and a half. And then he left, probably by early AD 52. Again, the dates are, some people are give or take a year here. But by AD 52, he proceeded to Ephesus for a brief stay. We read about this later in Acts 18. And then he wraps up his second missionary journey. He returns to the home base of the Christians in Antioch. Verses 20 to 22. And then he launches out almost immediately, it would seem, as we read the account. He launches back out on a third missionary journey. So if you hear of the three missionary journeys of Paul, Acts 18 is a critical chapter because it wraps up the second, it begins the third. And he goes out and he returns to Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1 of Acts. He returns to Ephesus where he had ministered only for a short time before and they wanted him to stay. He said, if it's God's will, I'll come back. Well, he did. And we learn in chapter 19 verse 1, he's there. He ministered according to Acts 20 verse 31 for a period of 3 years. 2 years and 3 months, but it also says a period of 3 years. So he was there for a good amount of time in Ephesus. And it was early on in this ministry at Ephesus. And again, if you're looking at a map, Ephesus is across the Aegean Sea from Corinth and from Asia, from Greece, Achaia, where Corinth was. And we'll talk more about that, the location, in a moment. But it was early on in his ministry that he sent a letter to the church at Corinth. And he wrote them a letter, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, instructing them not to associate with immoral people. He wrote them in that letter, probably among other things. It's the only evidence of the very first letter he wrote to Corinth, which again is not in our Bibles. After that letter, however, while he was still in Ephesus, he received a report from Chloe's people, that we learn about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that kind of updated him on what was happening in Corinth, and things were starting to go bad. There were problems in the church. We've looked at those in our study of 1 Corinthians. Rival parties, people being loyal to Apollos or Paul or Cephas and different parties. There were lawsuits. There was immorality being allowed to go in the church. All these sorts of things were happening. And trouble was on the rise. Paul got verbal reports on this, and then he also received a letter from the Corinthians. They also wrote him a letter. Chapter 7, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians reminds us of that, that they had written him a letter. And so he has all this new information of what's going on in Corinth. And in response to that previous letter, in which they asked him a series of questions, and in response to these verbal reports, he writes 1 Corinthians. He writes the first letter, which is the first letter in our Bible. It's actually the second letter he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians. He writes it from Ephesus, probably in the spring of AD 55. Because again, it's been a few years since he left Corinth, and now he's in Ephesus. The second letter to them. Again, the church was filled with sin, filled with problems. There were sins like immorality and idolatry. There were other sins related to the church ministry. Remember the abuse of the Lord's Supper, the abuse of spiritual gifts, all sorts of problems, lawsuits against Christians, one Christian suing another Christian before unbelievers. All sorts of issues like that going on. There was even theological error, the denial of the resurrection of the dead, which Paul eloquently just explains in chapter 15 that would mean that Christ has not risen from the dead either. So all of that was going on. All of that, apart from the exact dates, can be basically deduced from our study of Acts 18 to 20 and 1 Corinthians. But between the time Paul closed 1 Corinthians and then sent it off, and when he wrote the epistle that we're beginning today, there was more trouble that started. More distressing events unfolded. Instead of keeping his travel plans that he laid out in chapter 16 that we read about at the end of chapter 16, or in chapter 16, I should say, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul found out about more troubles going on. Timothy returned to him at some point, gave him word, probably in Ephesus, that something was going on, and Paul made an emergency visit directly to Corinth. Changed up his plans, threw everything out of whack. He travels to Corinth, and the visit turns out to be more or less a disaster. Here's the founding pastor of the church, the great apostle Paul, coming back to this church to try to help mend some of the issues, try to address some of the things going on that are troubling the church, and it turns out to be a disaster. It seems that Paul was fiercely opposed by a certain individual of the church. None of the Corinthians came to his defense, and Paul basically turned tail and left the city, left the town, left the church, in just completely discouraged about what was going on. Maybe some of you have had the unfortunate experience of learning of some family difficulty, some family troubles, and you believed you could be of some help. So you make a special trip back home, back to where your family is. Maybe they're having troubles with finances or some relationships. I have in my family, some of my family members actually held a grudge against each other for like years, a couple of years. Some of you know how that goes sometimes, where the sisters wouldn't even talk to each other for years. Things like that happen sometimes. So maybe you went and tried to resolve some of those difficulties, only to find that your sincere overtures to try to be a help were completely turned away. In fact, they weren't a help at all. It only brought further tensions and complications, and you leave. And you throw your hands up and you say, what more can I do? And you're discouraged. And you're deeply concerned for the future of those relationships. Some of you might even be in the midst of that right now. I don't know. But that's similar to what seems to have happened with Paul. He states in chapter 2, verse 2, back to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And he determined not to come to them again, he says. He says in verses 3 and 4, I wrote you so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially for you. And in verse 1 he says, for my own sake, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Chapter 2, verse 1. That's the verse I was looking for. And that visit is not a reference to his first visit when he founded the church. This is a reference to that second visit in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Again, he visited the church. He had all this trouble happen. And so he's talking about a third visit, and he didn't want to come back because it would just cause more sorrow, more pain, more trouble for the church. And that visit is unrecorded in the New Testament. We have to presume that it happened based on chapter 2, verse 1. Things did not go well for him. After that visit, he then followed it up with this sorrowful or painful letter, as it's often called, that I just read about in verses 3 and 4. He wrote to them in sorrow. That letter is no longer in existence either. So this is the third letter that he wrote to Corinth, but we don't have it in our Bibles. So he wrote one that we don't have, then he wrote a second one that we do have, that's called 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote a third letter, the painful letter, the severe letter, the letter that was of anguish and tears, he says. And that one's not in our Bible. Then he wrote a fourth letter, which is called 2 Corinthians, and that's the one we're going to start studying. It's in our Bible. In chapter 7, verse 8, he says that the letter caused them sorrow. He apparently set that letter off with Titus to go back to Corinth to try to smooth things out. Titus, you go, you take this letter, this painful letter, this severe letter, go try to solve things. See if you can smooth things out. The unenviable task Titus had. Paul himself did not want to go back again because he didn't want to have to bring discipline on the church, cause them even more sorrow. But, unfortunately for Paul, they did not have such fun little devices as telephones of any sort. Not just cell phones, not even landlines. They didn't have it in the first century. They didn't have Facebook and Twitter. They didn't have text messaging. They didn't have all those kind of fun, instant forms of communication that we enjoy today. Even email, which almost seems outdated anymore. But they didn't have any of that. And so instead of being able to get instant information from Titus on what happened, how did it go, how's the process going, Paul had to wait and wait and wait. And you can imagine, if you're the Apostle Paul and you are the one who started this church, who founded this church, who's written letters to this church, who's received parties from this church to encourage you and to tell you what's going on, and now you hear about all this trouble that's going on, and you've made this extra visit, and it was a disaster, and now you've written this really harsh letter back to them to try to address the issues, and now you're waiting to see how do they respond. He was on pins and needles. The Apostle Paul was very anxious, if I could use that word, to find out what would happen. In fact, he was so concerned about it that he leaves Ephesus. He leaves Ephesus and he heads for Troas. Now, again, if you're looking at a map, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and there's the Aegean Sea, and I'm looking at it my way, so for you it'd be like this, Aegean Sea, Ephesus. He travels up the road through Troas up here. He keeps traveling because Troas, he can't get any peace, and he keeps going all the way over to Macedonia, probably near Philippi, and that's what we read about in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Here's Paul leaving Ephesus. He's in search of Titus along the road to Macedonia, down to Achaia. He's looking for Titus. He can't. He has no peace. He's just waiting, trying to find him. He even passes up on an opportunity for evangelism. The great apostle, the great evangelist, the pioneer minister, passed up on an open door of evangelism. He says, "I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was open for me in the Lord..." What'd you do, Paul? What'd you do when the door was open? The opportunity. "Oh, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus. So I took my leave. I took off. I bailed out on that." He was so concerned about this relationship with Corinth. What was happening? How did they receive Titus? Forget evangelizing Troas. I got to deal with Corinth. That's kind of what was going on. Finally, he found Titus in Macedonia, halfway around the Aegean Sea. He finds him in Macedonia, perhaps in Philippi. Many believe that's where 2 Corinthians was written from, Philippi in Macedonia. And he finds out what happened. And even in Macedonia, he faced difficulties for the sake of the gospel. He writes in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." He's already distressed over Corinth. He gets to Macedonia. He passes up Troas, which isn't in Macedonia, it's over on the other side. Passes up Troas, passes up the opportunity for the gospel, gets to Macedonia, and he's just completely attacked. Conflicts from without, fears within. He can't go anywhere without conflict and fear. And while indications of a strained relationship are evident in 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, there's evidence that things are a little strained in 1 Corinthians, and we saw some of that. Their relations had been stretched really to the breaking point prior to the sending of this letter, this second letter, 2 Corinthians. But again, finally he meets up with Titus, finds him in Macedonia. Titus brings an extremely positive report that the Corinthians did receive it well, Paul. Most of them have repented. Most of them are back on track with you. That things are okay. There's still some pockets of trouble. And so he says, "But God who comforts the depressed," chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, "God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Things were on the mend, finally. So we learn all of this kind of as we study 2 Corinthians, this relationship that he had with them. Though the painful letter had caused them sorrow, the majority of the church had repented. That was good news. Titus brought back this report to Paul, provided him great comfort and joy, and so Paul sends off 2 Corinthians. He writes this letter, probably again in response to everything he's heard now. He writes from Macedonia in AD 55 or early 56. And in that letter, he still addresses some of the issues going on in the church. He sometimes uses severe language, even sarcasm, especially in dealing with those false apostles that we'll learn about later on in the epistle, those who were in opposition to him. And you might be thinking, well, so, okay, why did we just spend the last, whatever, 10, 15 minutes talking about all of that? Why does any of that matter to you in the 21st century? Why do we care about Paul's travel plans or his difficulty with his relationship with his church, etc.? Well, the reason we care about it is because as we go to read God's Word and study this letter, we need to have that background to know what's going on. Because 2 Corinthians is filled with wonderful, quotable passages that you love. You love some of the passages we read about in 2 Corinthians. All sorts of great little quotes and verses that you memorize and like to think about. Because they talk about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. They talk about the hope we have in the ministry of reconciliation. They talk about justification, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It talks about how our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4. It talks about the new covenant ministry, the gospel, all the benefits. There's so much in this epistle. But we need to understand it is written in a time of great distress in Paul's life and concern. And granted, it's now on the mend, but there was still opposition. There were still people he was dealing with. And beloved, we can only imagine the depth of Paul's heartache that he felt in the opposition that he faced in his church. Again, he was a pastor. He loved the people. And here they were, they didn't even defend him when the time came. Many of them opposed him. And yet he had planted that church. He had poured his life into that church. I mean, the Corinthians probably got more attention from Paul than almost any other church we read about in the New Testament. And yet, that's what he faced from this church. He loved these people. He had already addressed numerous problems taking place in the church. That's exhausting. When you're trying to address one issue in a church after another, and things are already tight, and tension is up, and you're trying to address issues, and things aren't changing, that can be tough. And that's what Paul was dealing with as their first pastor in the writing of the first epistle. And notice that it was all for the sake of the gospel. His words in chapter 9, verse 22 remind us that he did all so that he might save some. Paul was all about the gospel. Beloved, that is such an example for us. Because so often we get all about us. We're all about our lives, our future, our relationships, our issues. We're so hung up on our own little world that we don't even think about how does Jesus Christ fit into the midst of this? How is my life to be reflecting the gospel for all these people around me that are going to hell? People that I say I love and that I care about. And yet I'm not doing anything because I'm so hung up about me and my issues and my problems. Paul's unflinching devotion to Jesus Christ is what drove him, compelled him to preach the gospel. He even pronounced woe upon himself. Pretty heavy word. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. But now, he was on the other side of all that labor. He was now writing to them after coming through a lot of this. A lot of troubles. And yet there was still opposition. And frankly, this is the point that most pastors turn in their resignation letter and call it good. And they check out of the church. That's the point. And when Dr. MacArthur and the seminary professor were talking about that, that's what they're talking about. They had lived this kind of struggle and suffering in the church, trying to deal with the congregation. And they were tempted to leave and to go and to move on. Because that's what most pastors want to do. But not Paul. He would not give up without a report back from Titus. He wanted to hear back, how did they respond to that letter? So at the writing of this letter, things are improving, particularly because of the comfort brought by the coming of Titus. And so if we get into chapter 1, we don't even finish the first chapter before learning that his relationship with his church had been under some duress. His sorrowful visit, his his letter that he'd written them, the severe letter, it was all still on the mend. He still had deep concerns for this church, especially from those that when he arrived, he might find strife and jealousy and angry tempers, etc. Others who had not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. In chapters 10 to 13, he starts talking about his next visit. He's going to come again. He's going to make that third visit back to their city now that everything has passed. But he's concerned that there's still going to be people in sin. And he's going to have to come and he's going to have to discipline them. And he's concerned about that. You know, I've seen problems in the church in my life. I mean, I've seen people who disrupt meetings or they assert their opinions in a matter. They cause trouble in the church in a less than gracious way. But what Paul faced in Corinth was really unlike anything most pastors face. Because it was an assault on his authority as an apostle. I mean, we're going to see in the opening verses, again, a reminder of the authority he had as an apostle, that God put him there. And an assault on him as an apostle meant it was an assault on the church. I mean, if the founding pastor is not really all he says he is, he's not a true apostle of Christ, he's a false apostle, if that's really what Paul was, then the church, what does that say about the church? It would mean that the church is not a true church. Looking at chapter 1, after his opening comments, and we're going to look at these in the upcoming week, he talks about the comfort God grants, verses 3 through 7. We'll look at that next time. Then he talks about the affliction he endured in Asia, verses 8 to 11. Next, he talks about the confidence he has in his ministry to them, in verses 12 to 15. He begins verse 17 to defend his change in travel plans. I mean, he's out of the gate in the first chapter trying to address the issues of tension that have happened there and continue to smooth things over. In verse 23, he calls God as his witness why he did not come to Corinth the third time like he had planned. Again, to spare them from disciplinary action. So that while the study of 1 Corinthians is really a study of troubles among the church, the members of the church, filled with interpersonal problems and blatant sin, the study of 2 Corinthians is a personal study of Paul's interaction with this church and the problems he had with them, the relational problems with some of those in the same church. And that's why it's so personal. Paul isn't holding anything back. He's letting them know how much he loves them and how much he wants to minister to them. And we're going to see that as we study this letter. The epistle breaks down nicely. And I'm down to, we're almost to the history of the city here. We'll do that next. But it breaks down nicely in the three major sections. Chapters 1 through 7, he defends himself. He defends his apostleship somewhat. He instructs them in the gospel ministry and its benefits. Lots of great verses in there and passages that we love to memorize. In chapters 8 and 9, the next major section, he gives clear instruction on the collection for the Jerusalem Christians. Remember, he spoke about that at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. He gives clear, detailed instructions on that in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapters 10 to 13, he continues to defend his ministry. But he also puts them on the alert that he's coming again. Paul's going to come again, and they better be ready. Because if he comes, he's coming with a rod if he has to. He's going to come with discipline. Kind of like when kids know they're in trouble, you know, at home. And mom's like, your dad's coming home. Wait till your dad gets home. And the kids are going, we are so toast. We're done. He's going to come. We are in huge trouble. Mama's not happy and daddy's not going to be happy. And now we're going to not be happy. But it's going to be trouble. Okay? And that's kind of the sense that we get at the end of 2 Corinthians. He's coming. Some of you are still in sin. Check yourself. Repent. Get out of it. All 13 chapters, again, are filled with wonderful verses. Let's look briefly as we wrap up this morning. We need to look at the history of the city. In the rest of this, hopefully, we'll go a little quicker. And I went over this going through 1 Corinthians, so that it was there's a lot of repetition here. But let me just remind you again a few of the salient features of Corinth. It was quite a city. It helps us understand why the church faced such difficulty and challenges to holy living. And it really was not unlike living in Southern California today. In fact, it would even be worse than living just in LA area. Three cities of Corinth are recorded in history. There was ancient Corinth that started hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, but then was destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans. Then there was biblical Corinth, which was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and then it was destroyed by an earthquake in 1858. And now there's modern-day Corinth today, which actually stands about 3.5 miles southwest from the original site of Corinth. So if you want to go visit Corinth today, the city you visit is 3.5 miles away from ancient Corinth because of the earthquake and all the damage that happened. Corinth was founded as a Roman colony, the Corinth of Paul's day, again, because the Romans came and they destroyed it. The ancient Corinth acted up against Rome. They gave Rome problems by some of their actions, and the result was the Romans came and they leveled the city. They just destroyed it. And so it was rebuilt, the city we have, and it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. So it still had kind of the classical Greek features to it, but it was now Roman Corinth. A third of it was probably slaves. The rest were free men and soldiers that repopulated the city. We're dealing with the part of the world, and again, I don't have a map with me today, but if you're looking at a Bible map, some of you have maps on the back of your Bible and so forth, you could look there, but if you're looking at a map, Corinth is in the southern part of Greece, below Macedonia, in the area of what's called Achaia. And Corinth was kind of the capital city of that area. There was Athens, there was Corinth, there were some other cities that we read about in the Bible, such as Centuri, which was a port city. And Corinth was kind of one of the chief cities of that area. It lay in a very strategic area because of its position on the Peloponnesus, the Isthmus. There was like a land bridge connecting Corinth, the area of Corinth, to the other side, which would be Athens. And there was this narrow land bridge area. And again, I don't have a picture of it here, but let me just try to explain it. It was located about 50 miles to the west of Athens, across the mainland of Greece. Because it was on the Isthmus, that narrow land bridge area, it commanded the trade routes by both sea and land. So you can imagine a city that had total command of the trade routes of the sea and also of the land. It became a wealthy city. Corinth became well known for brass and polished brass, especially. Its location on the Isthmus connected the Peloponnesus with the Greek mainland. And so that separated the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. It allowed Corinth to control the harbors. So without going into a whole lot of detail, this was a strategically located city. I don't know if we have any city like it in California. The port city to the west on the Corinthian Gulf was called Lechium. It led directly to Italy, to Rome. So you can imagine all the ships trying to get to Rome, they would have to go through that port. The port city to the east on the Saronic Gulf was called Centuri. It led directly to Ephesus and Asia. It was here that Paul had his haircut, Acts 18:18, because he had made a vow. In order to avoid the dangerous voyage around the whole area there called Cape Malea, the southern end of the Peloponnesus, what would happen is ship owners would go ahead and they would either have to unload their cargo in one port, cart it across the Isthmus, and then reload it in the other port, and then the empty ship would sail around the dangerous Cape Malea. Or with smaller vessels, what they would do is they would drag the ship across the land. I don't know if you saw the movie Pirates of the Caribbean. I think it was the third or fourth one. There's an opening scene where the ship is being dragged across the sand. Anybody see that movie? You know what I'm talking about? And then the ship goes down a hill into the ocean. That's what they would do, literally. They would drag the ship across the land in order to not have to sail all the way around Cape Malea. And so they do that, and then they could take their freight, reload it, and send it off. So freight coming from Spain, Italy, Sicily to the west, or coming from Asia Minor, Syria, Phoenicia, Egypt to the east, all of it would go through this route through Corinth. And so because it was so strategic, Nero, the infamous Nero, the Caesar of the 60s, began to build a canal across the isthmus in 66 AD so that ships could just go straight through the isthmus instead of having to go all the way around. However, that did not get finished back then. It didn't get finished until the 19th century. So today, in modern Greece and Corinth, that area, there is a canal where you can go through. 3.9 miles long, 82 feet wide. But remember, it wasn't only the shipping industry. Also, the trade routes on land. Because Corinth is over here off by itself. Now it's essentially an island because the canal separates it from the rest of the Greek mainland. But they also, in the ancient Corinth, they connected the route by land. So they connected the route by sea, going this way, the big sea down here and up here. But they connected by land also. So you have this incredibly strategically located city able to enrich itself based on the trade routes. These are things we don't think about because we're so used to, most of us don't think about shipping and trade unless you're in that industry. You don't think about going down to San Pedro and seeing all the ships come in with the cargo and or seeing truckers come across the country with their cargo and how we actually get all that stuff in Walmart or all that stuff at Costco or all that stuff in a grocery store. But it has to be shipped. And anytime there's people that can make money because you got to come through their area, they're going to make money. And that's what was happening here. Strabo, who lived at the time of Christ's birth, wrote in his 17-volume work on geography. He was an ancient geographer, historian. He writes, quote, "Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, since it is situated on the isthmus and is master of two harbors, of which the one century leads straight to Asia and the other Latium to Italy. And it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries that are so far distant from each other, and also the duties on what by land was exported from the Peloponnesus and what was imported to it fell to those who held the keys," end quote. Whoever had the keys to all these trade routes became very wealthy. And Corinth was located there. As a result of rebuilding and repopulating the city during Paul's time by Rome, Corinth rapidly became a mercantile society. It was a place for people to come, to do business, to gain wealth, secure power, find success. One writer comments, "Perhaps no city in the empire offered so congenial an atmosphere for individual and corporate advancement." A lot like certain places in America. South of the city stood the nearly 1,900-foot Acrocorinth. It was a rocky precipice. Located at the top of it was the renowned temple to Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. Strabo writes regarding old Corinth of 1,000 priestesses who would perform their service as temple prostitutes, which contributed to the city's wealth, which made it renowned for being an immoral city. It had a reputation for immorality. Ancient Corinth, the old Corinth, before Rome destroyed it, became so well known for immorality and debauchery that the verb to Corinthianize had been coined by Aristophanes around the 5th century B.C., and it meant to act like a Corinthian. That is, practice immorality. And you can guess what a Corinthian girl designated as a prostitute. In the same profligacy that marked the city when it belonged to Greece hundreds of years earlier had to some degree been restored in Roman Corinth in Paul's day. So this is why it's not surprising when you read 1 Corinthians to find all this stuff about immorality going on. I mean, that they lived in it. There was also idolatry like crazy. Any god you wanted to worship was there. Gordon Fee says this about it, and I need to move on. He says, quote, "All this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world," end quote. You can imagine. New York, L.A., and Las Vegas? Put them all together, there you got Corinth. If that's true, this was quite the city in a number of ways. Whether it was gaining wealth, indulging in sin, whatever the case was, it was there. And so the Corinthians had trouble. They had trouble. Well, that's a little bit on the ancient city. Opulence of the rich, misery of the poor were both on display, just like they are in L.A. You got the homeless people, and you got the people driving the Mercedes-Benz and the Bentleys and every other wealthy car, Ferraris and Maseratis and Lamborghinis and all around. We see all of that so that you can see a Lamborghini pull up next to a homeless guy. It's right there on display. Wealth and poverty. Remember in Corinth, there was a location of the biennial Isthmian Games, which were like Olympic Games every couple years. They were second only in popularity to the Olympic Games. It was an administrative center. It was a city of opportunity for ambitious people. People wanted to get to Corinth, move up in society and status. But this desire for honor may have, again, contributed to some of the division the church went through, some of the struggles that it had. So, Paul goes there to spread the gospel. And that's the city of Corinth. That's where we're still at. Again, we're revisiting this city because that's where we're at. What's the relevance of this study for us today? Look at those real quick, A, B, C. First of all, we find some of the most exciting implications of the New Covenant ministry of the gospel. Some of the most exciting implications of the New Covenant ministry of the gospel are here in this epistle. This was Paul's unique ministry as a New Covenant minister of the gospel. We're going to see that, especially in chapter 3. The hope, the benefits of it that belong to us in Christ. The law written on our hearts. The renewal of the inner man. The anticipation of being present with the Lord. The responsibility to be separate from the world, not to live in it. We also find here the most extensive instruction and examples on Christian giving in the New Testament. The most extensive instruction and examples of giving in the New Testament. We're going to find that we are inspired, we are challenged, we will be shaken in our complacency as American Christians as we look at chapters 8 and 9. We're going to see the ultimate example of sacrifice and giving. That is our Lord Jesus who gave of Himself. We also have here the most explicit information on Paul's personal life and public ministry. That's important for us to get so that we understand his ministry as an apostle. And it really provides for us a paradigm of what complete devotion to Christ should look like. None of us match his zeal or his suffering. It ought to motivate us to be unflinching in our commitment to our Savior. And we're also faced with the question then, well, what's hindering us? What's stopping you? What is it in your life that hinders you from total devotion to Jesus Christ? What earthly cause, what earthly commitments might stop you from greater devotion to your Savior? Those are valid questions as we think about this. Look at the first two verses as we wrap up this morning. They're familiar. Don't have too much time to get into them, but it's a very familiar beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Senders of the letter are pretty clear. Paul and Timothy. Paul, notice, asserts his apostleship. It was not on his own. It was from both Jesus He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Literally, it's through the will of God. God set him up as an apostle, not himself. He wants them to remember that. He is an apostle. That's going to be an important point as we get into the epistle, because there's going to be people undermining and accusing him that he's not really an apostle, a true apostle. He also mentions Timothy. Timothy had ministered with Paul. Timothy, remember, had gone to Corinth. Presumably he made it. We don't know for sure. But he returned and probably brought news back of the troubles, which initiated Paul to go back for that second visit that was so painful. So Timothy was familiar to the Corinthians, and he's also named as one of the senders of this letter. But the letter comes with the full weight and authority of the Apostle Paul, just like all his biblical letters. Notice who the recipients are: to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Same church, same location as we just talked about. With all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia is the broader area where the city of Corinth lay. And all the saints means that this letter was not just for just the Corinthian Christians. It was for all the believers in that area. These are Christians that he's writing to. And then his common greeting to them: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked the last couple of weeks about the significance that God is our Father. The example that is for us dads, and what we should be as earthly dads. But notice that the salutation, the greeting, comes from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It elevates Christ to that same level as God the Father. Grace and peace were common greetings. Grace was common in the Greek culture. Peace was common in the Jewish culture. Paul combines them here. And he brings over some theological overtones, because we know as Christians to have grace, undeserved favor from God, means that we have been granted forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And peace is the result that we have because God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins in very familiar fashion, the same almost identical opening as in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 of Colossians. Only that instead of writing to the Corinthians, he's writing to the Colossians. But he says the same thing. He says very similar things in 1 Corinthians, in beginning 1 Corinthians. It's very common. And so with those words and that background, well, with those words, he launches the epistle. With that background, we understand where he's going. There has been a mess. It's starting to get cleaned up. But this epistle is to reaffirm his love and his ministry and his apostleship and help them know, hey, I'm on board here. You need to be on board with me. Let's get back to that collection for the Jerusalem saints that we talked about at the end of the first letter. Let's make sure we address these guys who are raising themselves up to be super apostles that are really false apostles, even messengers of Satan. Let's remember that, guys, all the suffering I've gone through as an apostle, because I truly am an apostle of Christ, and that I've demonstrated that. We're going to see a lot of these things as we go through, and we'll try to take big enough chunks to really get through it and get some main ideas, but we want to understand here. He's going to begin with comfort. Next week we'll look at it. The comfort we have that only God can provide. Paul needed it. In the midst of all he had gone through, he needed it. Not only from Corinth, but because of all he'd gone through in Ephesus. We need comfort too, don't we? We're going to have that to look forward to as we start getting into this letter next week and see how things unfold. Let's pray and close up our time this morning before we have our time around the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn about in this epistle. And Father, I realize that much of what we've talked about is drawn from history. It's drawn from what we learn from kind of a broader scope of Acts and 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians. There's so much in these epistles and these letters of the Bible as we try to put things together and try to understand them as best we can. But we pray that you'd help us in being able to understand them and being able to worship you all the more faithfully because of it. Bless our study of this epistle. Help us to be able to find those lessons and those things that will encourage our hearts and challenge us and help us to live more faithfully for Christ, as Paul sought to do so faithfully. Thank you for this time now, for what we can learn, what we can be reminded of. Please bless the time now around your table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.